All right, let's go to the book of Jude tonight. Book of Jude. You remember we did an overview of all of the one chapter books of the Bible, and we concluded with Jude, and we told you that we may come back to Jude and work through the book in more detail rather than just an overview as we did with it and the other one chapter books of the Bible. We're interested in doing that with Jude because Jude is a good representation of where we're at. Jude shows you where we are on God's calendar, on God's timeline. When you look at the book of Jude, and we're not going to read through the book tonight. There's 25 verses. We'll read the first four here in just a minute. But the book of Jude, when you come to it, it's a vestibule, if you will. You know, you're familiar with what a vestibule is, similar to a foyer. It's a entryway. And Jude is the vestibule into the revelation. It's the vestibule into the return of Christ. It's the vestibule into the apocalypse, if you wanted to use that terminology. Jude is a picture of the condition of this world and the church in her last days, in her very last days. And we're convinced, and we're not alone, that the church is in her last days. And the naysayers, the scoffers will say, well, they've been saying Jesus was coming back ever since Paul's day. Yeah, and they wrote about you in the book too. They said that you'd be here, and they said you'd be saying that. And I want to tell you this, I believe he's coming back any time. Could be tonight. But if he don't come back and I go by way of the grave, you know this, the day you put my body in the clay, he'll be closer to coming back then than he's ever been. And he is coming back. He is coming back. The book of Acts, you know, that's the Acts of the Apostles. It opens up into this dispensation of grace. It covers those early days of the Christian church, and it's titled the Acts of the Apostles. We just call it Acts, but it covers the Acts of the Apostles. Some people call the book of Jude the Acts of the Apostate, and that would be a good title for it, the Acts of the Apostate. We want to look at the first four verses tonight. It's what we'll look at. We call this the contenders versus the pretenders. Contenders versus pretenders. That's what you find throughout the epistle. We're introduced to that in the first four verses. Read with me Jude verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll stop reading there in verse number 4. I'm going to cover some things tonight that we did cover in our overview just to refresh you with it, because I know that if you're like me, you've slept since then. And sometimes we forget things when we sleep on it, do we not? And so we'll say a few things that we said in our overview, and then we'll start digging in a little bit further and covering it verse by verse. Now, you know that we always say this. We're so repetitious when we come to looking at different texts, and especially when we look at entire books, we tell you that we need to know who our penman is. We need to know who they're writing to. We need to know the purpose of the writing. All of that becomes vital information as you try to rightly divide the Word of God and correctly handle and correctly interpret the Word of God. The penman we know to be Jude because it's the first word of the epistle. Chapter 1, verse 1 says Jude. He introduces himself there. He is the penman. Now, that's the English word, Jude. That's the English for his name. Other places in the Bible, there's people that have the same name, and they use the Greek name, and they call him Judas. It's the same name. But Jude here, he's referred to in the English. In the Hebrew, it's Judah. It's Judah. So it was a very, very common name in those days. I mean, it was very common, much like the name Jesus. It was a very common name in that time. But he introduces himself as Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. We're going to focus for a minute on this brother of James part. That narrows it down as to who this can be. Out of all the Judes or Judases or Judas of that time, that narrows it down out of all of them. I meant to mention the one of the reasons for those so many young boys, baby boys being named Judah was because Judah was one of the great military leaders that they looked up to in later days, but even earlier than that, after the tribe of Judah. And so it's a very common name, but when he says the brother of James, that narrows it down to the point that it could be only one. This brother of James, he would be the brother of James, the apostle. And if he's the brother of James, the apostle, then that would make him the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes this interesting, is we know that this Jude is the brother of James. By virtue of that, he's a half-brother of Christ. He could have said James, the half-brother of Jesus and full brother of James, and claimed full rights and full title, but he didn't. He said Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. The servant of Jesus Christ. And then he claimed brotherhood with James. When he says servant of Jesus Christ, I've told you this before. I think I told you when we went through this as an overview. But that word servant is a Greek word pronounced doulos. It's pronounced doulos, and it literally means slave. And it carries the full connotation that you would think that should accompany that word slave. It literally means that he is his bought and paid for servant. And before you feel sorry for James, before you feel sorry for Jude, if you truly are saved, that's your position tonight too. That's what you are tonight as well. And so he's the servant of Jesus Christ. It denotes being owned and rendering absolute selfless submission. That's what a child of God is supposed to do. When we're saved by the grace of God, and we surrender and we bow down to his lordship. And by the way, that's not two different things that I just mentioned. I said when we're saved and we surrender and bow down to his lordship, I'm not talking about two different events, two different places in time. Listen, him becoming Savior and Lord happens just like repentance and faith happens. It happens simultaneously. He doesn't become your Savior today and sometime down the road after a while or 20 years later when you decide to get on and get thoroughly right with God, become your Lord. If he's not your Lord, he's not your Savior. He's Savior and Lord. Matter of fact, you'll find in the Scriptures where you'll find him be called Lord more often than he's called Savior. But if he is your Savior, then he is your Lord. And if he's your Lord, that denotes being owned and rendered absolutely selfless, and to be in absolute submission is what that means. So we've got our penman there, Jude. We see that he's this brother of James, half-brother of Christ. He's a servant, a doulos, a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's who he is. He says to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called. That's who he's writing to. He gave three different identifying factors. He said to them that are firstly sanctified by God the Father, secondly preserved in Jesus Christ, and thirdly called. But that's not in chronological order to the way things happened in your life. You are all three of those things if you're saved. And I'm not saying that Jude made a mistake nor the Holy Ghost made a mistake. They got it just the way God wanted it. They got it just the way God wanted it. But the way God wanted it was in reverse order of how salvation and sanctification takes place in your life. The way it takes place in your life is first the call, then the preservation, then the sanctification is the order that it takes place in your life. These are the patrons. These are the ones that he's writing to. He says, thirdly, we're looking at them in reverse order. We're looking at the called first. Remember, he says they're sanctified, preserved, and called. Called, that word called is kletos, is the Greek word for that. Here's a definition of it. It means invited or chosen is what it means. That's who the called is here. Then preserved. It's second either way that you go. That word means in guarding, keeping, or kept safe. That's who we are. We're called unto salvation. He regenerates us, saves us by grace, and then he doesn't just throw us to the wolves. He preserves us, which means he is in guarding us. It literally means in keeping us. Keeping in or in keeping, it's the same. Either way you look at it, that's what the word means. In guarding, in keeping, and kept safe, preserved. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it talks about how that we're preserved in Christ Jesus. And it always makes me think about some of the preserves and things like that that Shanda will make. She makes strawberry jam that's second to none. And peas, y'all won't ever see any of her peas. She won't share a canned peas with anybody. I get 2 jars a year. That's all I get. But anyway, when she sets those, she cans them, and then she'll set them out on the counter on a towel, and you'll hear them. Y'all ladies know what I'm talking about. Those lids go to pinging. That's music to your ears, and as you know, they're sealing off. That's another Bible word that's a synonym. It's synonymous with this word preserved. We're sealed by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Ghost of God, unto the day of redemption. That sealing takes place, and that sealing preserves. It preserves us. She has strawberry jam now that she canned probably 2 years ago. Now, if you would have just cooked it and left it sitting out on the counter, it'd look really strange by now, and you'd be ill-advised to eat it. But you can go in there tonight and pop that lid off that's still sealed, and what you'll find is the contents have been preserved for this 2 years. And it's as good today as it was the day that it was sealed and preserved. That's what he's talking about here, beloved. When Jesus saved you, he intended to keep you. And he will keep you unto the day of redemption. You're his. You don't have to fret over that. And so they're the called, they're the preserved, and then sanctified. Sanctified. That word sanctified just simply means to make holy. To make holy. To set apart for God's use. That seems foreign to us nowadays to think of the, if you'll let me say it this way, the everyday run-of-the-mill Christian to have that kind of language and that kind of terminology applied to you. To say you're made holy. You're set apart for God's use. We think of that for the preacher. We think of that for the deacon, for the missionary, for those kind of people who we consider to be super Christians, somehow on an elevated level. But that's not the way it truly is. For the child of God, he's not writing to preachers here. He's writing to a church somewhere. Nobody really knows exactly what church he's writing to. In all reality, he uses a lot of Hebrew references, a lot of Old Testament references, and in all likelihood it was likely a congregation of converted Hebrews, but we don't even know that. That's an assumption. But we know this. He was writing to normal church people just like you. Just like you. And he said that you are to be sanctified, made holy, set apart for God's use. That's what the everyday Christian is supposed to be. Continuing on, speaking to him there, He says in verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Three things, mercy, peace, and love. And he said that it should be multiplied unto them. You oftentimes, when you begin reading in the scripture, you start reading a book like this, and you read something like a verse 2, it says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. You're like, yeah, get on past that. And let's get to the meat of the matter. Well, that is part of the meat of the matter. That's part of the meat of the matter. Don't overlook those things. Some of the finest things that you'll ever feast on reading and studying your Bible is things like this that you find by way of introduction in a book and then by way of closing in a book. You'll find some of the most intimate and personal and profound things to be said in the introduction and in the closing of books. Don't overlook that. Don't speed read through that. So he said, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He understands, and we're about to get into that, he understands what they're about to face. He understands what he's about to tell them, and he cares about them. In our next verse, he calls them beloved. He cares for them. That's a pastoral heart that you're seeing there. He calls them beloved, and because of that, he says, mercy unto you. Don't we all need a good dose of mercy? We know what mercy is. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. I need mercy. I don't need justice. I need mercy. And him having a pastoral heart toward these people, he said, mercy unto you. Then he said, and peace and love. We need peace and we need love. And that'd be good enough if he just said mercy and peace and love unto you. But I like that he said, be multiplied. Now, in the notes in my Bible here, it says that multiplied means increased, but it really means more than that. When you study the word, the Greek word that's translated multiplied there, it literally means to the fullest extent. So what he says when he says mercy to you, peace and love be multiplied, he says, I hope you have mercy to the full extent that you can absorb mercy. I hope that you have peace and love to the full extent that you can absorb peace and love. And that's what he means when he says be multiplied unto you. And so that's the patrons. That's who he's writing to. And then in verse 3 you have the purpose. The purpose. He starts out, as I just mentioned, by saying beloved. And I've already said it, so I'll just mention it briefly. That's his heart toward them. They are beloved. They're not students. They're not pupils. They're not congregants. They're not any of those things. They are beloved. That is his way of saying, you are in my heart. You have my heart. He cares for them. And what he's about to say is going to express that even further. He says, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should honestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He said, I had in mind to write a message that you would have shouted over. I had in mind to preach a salvation message to you and hope that we could get in the glory. He said, I labored hard at that, but it was needful, it was necessary. It was necessary for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. What he says was, I wanted to preach a glory message to you, but my pastoral heart, you being my beloved, wouldn't allow me to do that. It's necessary for me to nurture you and exhort you and help you to grow and prepare you to face the things really that doesn't lie ahead, but the things that's come home to roost right now, is what he's telling them. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he met with those Ephesian elders over there in Acts chapter number 20, he said, grievous wolves shall, future tense, arise. Even in 2 Peter, which is a companion to Jude, Jude has 25 verses, 19 of them mention things that's mentioned in 2 Peter. But even 2 Peter talks about these false teachers that are to come. Jude says they're here. They're here. They're here right now. just like First John and Second and Third John teaches that they've already come at that point. And so that shows his heart of love toward them. He could have come and told them what they wanted to hear, is what I'm getting around to saying to you. But instead of telling them what they wanted to hear, he told them what they needed to hear. And that was because they're his beloved. They're in his heart. He has a pastoral heart toward them. The purpose of the writing, remember we've looked at our penmen, we've looked at our patrons, who's being written to. Now we're looking at the purpose of the writing. It's found in verse 3. The purpose is to exhort them being the believers here, to exhort them to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He's calling contenders to combat pretenders. That's what he's doing. He's calling God's people to be contenders. Those that stand up for God, stand up for God's word, stand up for God's law. He calls for us to be contenders, to contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And who are we to contend with? We're to contend with the pretenders, those who have crept in unaware that we'll be introduced to here just a little bit later. That's what he does. That's the purpose of the writing. When he says in verse number 3, "Beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you," of the common salvation, what that means is, when he talks about diligence, he says, "I gave all diligence," it literally means labor. It means I tried with all my mind. I wanted really badly to preach a glory message to you. I labored. But he said, I labored to preach to you of the common salvation. That means a shared salvation. Your salvation's yours and my salvation's mine, but it's a shared salvation. In other words, God saved you the very same way He saved me. God saved you in a different place, at a different time, a different preacher, different situation and circumstances, but He saved everybody He's ever saved exactly the same way. And that goes all the way back, not just to the beginning of the New Testament. It goes past those, all the way through those 400 years of silence in between the two Testaments. It goes all the way back through the prophets. It goes back through the poetic books. It goes all the way back to the garden. Everybody that God's ever saved, He has saved by grace through faith. We have a common salvation. A shared salvation is what we have. God saves everybody the same way. So he said, "I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," but he says it was needful that I write unto you. That means it was absolutely necessary. It was absolutely necessary that I write unto you. And what was it to write of? Well, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. That word exhort, he's going to exhort them. It means to encourage. He wants to encourage them. And that's what we still do today. We encourage God's people to contend for the faith. I tell you, the culture that we live in nowadays has become so combative toward real Christianity. We live in such a passive, in some senses, in such a passive culture. We live in such a day and age of so-called tolerance. I was studying and I learned of a school teacher who, or not a school teacher, but a school superintendent in another state who had said that that it was their school's policy to have zero tolerance toward intolerance. That makes all the sense in the world, don't it? To have zero tolerance toward intolerance. But really the only intolerance that you find nowadays is really toward the people of God. At least it feels that way, seems that way to me. Everything in the world's tolerated except for the faith of the Bible. When you say no, if you're born a biological male, then you're a boy. And you can't change that. If you biologically were born female, then you're a female. And it doesn't matter if everybody in the world will agree with you and lie to you, you're a female. And I don't want to get hung up on all of that and take the rest of our time dealing with that, but that's one of the big issues of our day. And it's a shame that it is. It should have never come to this place. But I want to tell you something. They do that in the name of love. Yeah. A child comes to its parents and says, I know they told you I was a little boy when I was born. Now that I'm 8 years old, I want you to know that I feel like I'm a girl. And mama and daddy say, well, you know, Stevie, if you feel like you're a girl, we can call you Susie and we can get gender altering surgery done, and we want to affirm you, and we want to, you know, we want to encourage you to find yourself and be yourself, and all of those sort of things. I want to tell you something, beloved. You listen to me and you hear me well. That's not love. That's not love. To tell somebody what they want to hear in effort to stay in their favor, that's not love. It doesn't even favor love. God loved you, and God told you the truth. He told you you were lost without hope and without God in this world, and that there was no hope for you outside of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we sang that song, no one ever cared for me like Jesus. No one ever loved you like Jesus, but yet he cared enough to tell you the truth. And if we care, then we'll tell people the truth. But we've come to the place to where we've become impotent as far as being effective Christians. We're unfruitful, impotent Christians. We have no power. That's what that word means. Impotent means powerless. No power. Why? Because we're afraid to contend. Sometimes people in a debate, in a friendly, actual debate, one of the debaters who disagrees with the other may say, well, he believes this, but I contend that, and that indicates that he believes something to the contrary or opposite of, and he says we are to contend. We're to earnestly contend for the faith. We are to be vocal. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about being mean. I'm not talking about ugly. I'm not talking about being unkind or unloving. None of that's what I'm talking about. I think there's some people who say that they're trying to be a contender, but they're really just pot stirrers is all they are. You see them on videos. You see these people that go out on the street corners with a megaphone and they go to some sort of pride rally or something like that, and they scream out and they tell the people you're all going to hell and so on and so forth. Listen, you feel how you want to feel. If you want to do that, that's between you and God. But I don't think that that's what God is telling us to do. I think a lot of times folks doing that just want to be seen and want to be heard and want to be considered to be brave and that sort of thing. Listen, that's not the way you do that. You're not going to win people that way. But I want to say this as well. You're not going to win people by sitting down and keeping your mouth shut and not saying anything at all. That old saying, you've heard it said, and I'm ashamed to say this, when I was saved but still completely on training wheels spiritually, I think I said this a time or two. Give people the gospel, and when necessary, use words. Well, that's stupid, is what that is. The gospel has to be communicated with words. And I know what they're saying. They're talking about live right in front of people. But listen, man, I'm running rabbits now. But lifestyle evangelism doesn't work. Now, we do have to live clean. We have to live soberly and righteously in this sin-cursed world, or else our words are of none effect. We have to live a separated, sanctified, clean life. We need to be clean as a hound's tooth. But doing that and that only, that's not going to save anybody. That's not going to save anybody. What's going to save them is when you live that way and then you give them the gospel. You contend with them concerning the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That's what we're talking about. Well, I've got off chasing rabbits and just about lost my place, but he talked about giving all diligence. He give all diligence to write unto them of the coming salvation, but it was needful to write unto them that they earnestly contend for the faith. That word contend, I tell you, I heard Brother Seitler one time preaching. He is going to be preaching, saying something about the Lake of Gennesaret. And he said, I believe he called it a, Well, he called it, he had an epiphany. I believe the word he said come to him. He said, I knew that I wasn't going to be able to say it. And he got to that word and he couldn't say it for nothing. He said, I couldn't say it. Brethren, I couldn't say it. And I'm not even going to try to say this Greek word. I do good with two-syllable Greek words, just about a five-syllable. But that word contend, when he says contend, it's a big old long Greek word. And you can look at it and learn to say it for yourself if you want to. But here's what it means. If you really want to know what it means to contend, it means to struggle with, to agonize over, to strive intensely. Is what it means. So when he tells us we're to earnestly contend, it doesn't mean lifestyle evangelism, wearing a WWJD bracelet or necklace with a cross on it or a bumper sticker on your car with a little fish on it. That ain't what it's talking about. It's talking about earnestly contending for the faith, which means to struggle with, to agonize over, to strive intensely. That's what it means. So that's the purpose of the writing. Then you've got the problem, and here's where we'll start probably to cover some things that we didn't say much about in the overview. Last thing we'll look at, verse number 4, we're looking at the problem. They are pretenders. We've already mentioned that a couple of times. The believers are the contenders. These false teachers and these that have crept in, they are pretenders. They're false teachers in the church. Look at verse number 4. Now he's told us in verse number 3 he wanted to write a shouting message to them, but he had to change the message. God wouldn't let him preach that message to them. He had to write to them that they had earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And here's why. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the problem found in verse number 4. I'm going to just look at some of these words here. He says, for there are certain men crept in unawares. Now we've got several English words that make up that phrase, crept in unawares. Three words, but it's all one. It's all one in the Greek, and it means this. I like this definition. It means, or of the original word, it means to settle in alongside, to lodge stealthily. That's what it means, to settle in alongside. You ever had somebody just settle in alongside of you? Maybe you're standing somewhere in a crowd of people, and all of a sudden you didn't even realize it, and you turned and looked to your left again, and there was somebody standing just right up beside you. They just eased in alongside, to settle in alongside. When he uses that word crept in unawares, there are certain men crept in unawares. That's what happened. They came into the church and they settled in alongside you. It means to lodge stealthily. Stealthily. That means unnoticed. To get in the church unnoticed and to stay, to lodge stealthily. That's what they've done. These certain men have crept in unaware. And that's how the false teacher does. I think Christians are naive. They think that false teachers are all supposed to wear a hat that says false teacher on it. And they don't. If a false teacher, if the devil were to send one to Unity Baptist Church, you know what? He'd show up probably dressed like the preacher Sunday morning. He'd have a big, giant letter King James Scofield Bible under his arm, and man, he'd say amen every time he got an opportunity. I mean, during announcements, he'd be saying amen. But he'd be fine in his place. He'd be fine in his place. And before it was said and done, he'd start spreading his false teaching. So, it says there's certain men crept in unawares. And now look at what it says. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Before of old ordained to this condemnation. That means this before of old ordained. I'm talking about just that specific part. Before of old ordained means to be determined. Decreed beforehand. To predetermine is what it means. It means it's a compound word. built on the Greek word horizo, meaning to determine or decide. And then it has the prefix pro, which means before. So it's pro horizo is the word there that's used before of old ordained, pro horizo, and it simply means to determine or decide before. And it says they were before of old ordained to what? To this condemnation. Condemnation means judgment or verdict. So there's certain men crept in unaware who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. You know what the comfort is in all of that? You don't have to try to figure all of that out necessarily. If it seems hard to grasp, but grasp this, it didn't sneak up on God. You remember they snuck up on you. They slid in beside you, and you didn't know they were there. And they lodged stealthily, and we had no way of knowing who they were. They snuck in on us. But they were before of old ordained under this condemnation, which means judgment. I mean, they're as good as in hell already. God already knew. They didn't sneak up on Him. That's why I use the word certain. There were certain men. Luke uses that word all the time in his gospel. It's a term of specificity. There were certain men. He knew them before they walked in the door. I take comfort in that. I take great comfort in that. I won't go into all the detail of it, but I learned, I knew some detail weeks ago, but I learned great detail this past week. I shared some of it with Brother Ernest just in my dumbfoundment, I guess would be the term, trying to wrap my mind around how people do things. But two couples in a local church doing ungodly, unbelievable, unspeakable things. And then come to church on Sunday morning and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Shake the preacher's hand. I enjoyed that message. As a result of their sins, one of them's dead now. But that baffles my mind. And you know what everybody in that church thought? It's fine people. Fine people. I'm talking about pillars in the community. If I told you the jobs they done, you would say, yes, that's pillars of the community. Wicked as hell itself. Dark and depraved. And one of them's in hell right now, so far as we know. But I don't say this, did none of it sneak up on God? None of it snuck up on God. The preacher didn't know what they was. The congregation didn't know what they was. But God knew from the beginning they were before of old ordained to that condemnation. You say, "Boy, it's scary." No, it ain't scary. That's comforting. I want somebody to know when they get here. And God knows. Amen. So they were before of old ordained to that condemnation. I want to look at two things about them, their character and their charges. Their character is simple. After it says they were before of old ordained to this condemnation, verse number 4, it says ungodly. Men. Ungodly men. Do you know what that means? The definition of those words, ungodly men, it means destitute of the fear of God. They're destitute of the fear of God. That's why, Brother Ernest, me and you had that conversation, and you remember what I said? I said, how do people do that? That's how they do it. Because they're destitute of the fear of God. It's exactly what's wrong with them. I remember at Charity, just a while before we came down here, this is a much smaller scale thing, but it's still wicked as the devil itself. There's a lady come to church and walked in one Sunday morning after everybody's gone, but my family and one other, and there's a middle-aged black lady, and she said, I ain't got any money. My grandchildren have been dropped into my custody unexpectedly. I work. I've got pay stubs. We're not getting many hours. And I can't afford to wash. I don't have money to wash her clothes. I ain't got no food. I just want food and some laundry money from my grandbabies. And so I called a manager that I know at a local grocery store. I said, "Evan, I'm going to send a woman up there to get $100 worth of groceries. Let her get $100 worth of groceries, and I'll be up there an hour or so, and I'll pay you." We give her $20, $25 to do her laundry. Well, she comes back to church, brings her grandkids, just happy as a lark. man, the women in the church just loved on her and helped her get a cell phone, helped her get another job, got clothes and clothes and clothes and more clothes for the kids and for her and everything. But she wasn't there all the time. But one of the ladies in the church was talking to a lady from a neighboring church a little further north in the county. And the lady from the neighboring church north in the county said, we had this black lady come by the church and said that her grandchildren had been dumped off on her unexpected. And the same story. Well, you know what it was. It was the same lady. Same lady making the circle, ripping off the churches. And that was about the time we came down here. I don't really know how the rest of it all panned out. Fast forward, when Officer Johnson started coming to church with us. That first Sunday he was here, I was expecting him. So I was in my study and I heard him pull up. So I came out here and we were standing right there at the double doors talking, he and I. And the door opened and it was a middle-aged black lady and her eyes got big as saucers. Guess who? Same woman. She said, what time do church start? I said, about 15 minutes. Let me go get my family. I'm still waiting on her. Between her seeing me and the police officer, I guess she decided not to try anything further here. I guess she used everybody in Pontotoc she could, so she's moved south. Now, what I'm getting around to saying is this. What do we say the definition of that was? About lost my place in my notes there. But they're destitute. That's it. Destitute of the fear of God. When it talks about ungodly men, destitute of the fear of God. That word destitute means absent of, void, non-present. How can somebody, listen, you've heard me talk about the life I lived, and I'm certainly no better than anybody else. Wasn't then, and I'm not now. I did unspeakable things. I was sorry. I wasn't worth the bullet it would have took to kill me. You could have never talked me into going to a church and lying to them, try to get money. You might could have talked me into robbing a place. I'd been evil and wicked. But there's something about the house of God. The people of God, man, I wouldn't have dared thought about that. You know why? They do it because they're destitute. Destitute of the fear of God. No fear of God. And listen, she's not by herself. Those two couples I just mentioned, they're not by themselves. You'd be surprised how many people you're around every day that's destitute of the fear of God. That's why these false teachers come in. There's no fear of God. You know what kept most of us in check when we was lost? A little bit of a fear of God. We were talking about the other day, Brother Ernest and myself. We think this world's wicked now, beloved. You wait. You wait till he pulls the Holy Ghost out of here. You wait till he pulls the Holy Ghost out of here. Well, their character, their ungodly men, simply meaning destitute of the fear of God. And let me say this, and I'll move on to the next point about their character. When a person's destitute of the fear of God, you hear me, they will do anything. They are capable of doing anything. Second thing concerning their traits are the things we want to notice about them, their character, and then their charges. Two things about their charges. First, it says they're charged with turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Look at it there, verse 4. It said, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. That means using grace as an excuse to indulge in immoral behavior. Using the grace of God as an excuse to indulge in immoral behavior. That runs rampant in our society. It runs rampant in churches. Oh, God understands. You better believe God understands. God understands everything about it. Just because God understands don't mean that God's okay with it. It don't mean that God won't judge it either. Yes, sir, He understands. Make no mistake about that. They use the grace of God and use it as a license to sin. Paul talked about that in Romans. He said, now that we're under grace, should we sin the more? Now that we're under grace, he said, God forbid that we should do that. But I think the best verse to combat that train of thought is found in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. I'm going to read it to you here. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Beloved, the grace of God doesn't drive us to sin. It drives us away from sin. Hear it once more. Verse 11 said, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." What are these people doing? They're taking the grace of God and turning it into lasciviousness, which means to use the grace of God as an excuse to indulge in sin. But the Word of God says, when the Word of God that bringeth salvation appears to a man, it says it teaches him something. It teaches him that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God's never been a license to sin. The grace of God has been a ticket out of sin. It's never been, as the Catholics used to do, sell indulgences, go and buy an indulgence from your priest that would allow you the privilege of fornication or allow you the privilege of drunkenness or whatever, buy an indulgence. That's not the grace of God. The grace of God is not a free ticket to sin. The grace of God is a free ticket out of sin, is what it is. I'm telling you, that mindset's alive and well still today. We see their character, their charges. The first charge is turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And then their second charge, found again in verse number 4, it says, "And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." That's their second charge, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That simply means perverting God's grace by living sinful lives, thereby rejecting Christ's authority over their lives. That's what it means when it says that they deny the only Lord God. They would have said there's a God. That's not what this verse means. You would have walked up to those folk and said, "Do you believe in God?" They said, "Oh, yes, yes, I believe in God." About like today. Everybody believes in God. Everybody knows God. Everybody's saved. That mean, when it says denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, they would have said they exist. But they are guilty of perverting God's grace by living sinful lives, thereby rejecting Christ's authority over their lives. They're saying, "I believe in God, but God has no authority over me. God has no authority over me." These men, let me say a few things about them and I'm done. These men are the forerunners of what we call the Gnostics. Some of you may be familiar with the Gnostics. Probably most of you are not familiar with Gnostics. Anybody familiar with the term agnostic? You're familiar with that. Well, they're opposites, but akin. The word Gnostic means having knowledge or possessing knowledge. The prefix "ah," the letter "ai," that prefix means no. Literally, it means no. In other words, you're familiar with the word, you're familiar with the word theist. Theist. Theist means God or believer in God. What about the word atheist? It means not a believer in God. You're familiar with the word millennial. The millennial reign of Christ, 1,000-year millennial reign. Pre-millennial. You're familiar with that. Well, when it comes to the Bible doctrine and study of eschatology, doctrine of end times, you have people who are pre-millennial. That's us. Then you have people that are post-millennial. That's the ones that's wrong. And then you have the ones who are amillennial. Prefixed with A, which means no. They believe there is no millennial. There is no millennial, or they believe the millennial is already taking place. It's going on back during the Gospel of Matthew. Yeah, that's right. Ah, millennial. You know what I say about that? Ah, that's what I say about that. Well, when it comes to the agnostic, that means, I told you Gnostic means having knowledge. The agnostic, they believe nothing. They believe that nothing can be known outside the material, tangible, touchable world. That's what an agnostic believes. So to be an agnostic means no knowledge. We have no knowledge of nothing besides that that's tangible and touchable and knowable, perceivable to us. But the Gnostic is opposite of that. It means having knowledge. And in the early church, the Gnostics were the first false teachers that we had come in. John combated them heavily. He combated them heavily. The Gnostics, they claim to be possessors of what's known as esoteric knowledge. I'm not saying these people are Gnostics. They're the forerunners to the Gnostics. They claim to possess what's called esoteric knowledge, and I'm going somewhere and then I'm going to be done. This is so prevalent and persistent today. You'll read this, read these things, study these things, or hear these things taught, and you'll think, man, that was something back yonder in the first century of the church. It's still present today. It's known by different names, and it wears a different outfit, but Gnosticism and esoteric teaching is rampant in churches. So Gnosticism means having knowledge, and that led into this esoteric movement, and those who had the who were in this esoteric movement or mindset, here's what that means. To be esoteric means to have knowledge possessed and understood, but only by certain people. Only by certain people. Only certain people are privy to it. Never mind that the Bible said that the Scripture's of no private interpretation. But now they take their interpretation beyond Scripture. I say that it's still very prevalent and present today. And I'm going to just give you an example, maybe two, and be done. You ever seen any of those religious broadcasts? Maybe on what heard it on the radio, and some charismatic teacher will get up and he'll say, "God told me." That's a good time to turn it off. I don't care what God told him. Just if you want to know what God's got to tell you, read your Bible. That's where he'll tell you. It's amazing to me how many people's interested in God talking to them, begging, "God, speak to me, God, speak to me." They ain't ever even read their Bible in full. But they want God to speak to them. He's already said a plenty, and they won't listen to what he's already said. And these people have extra, what's called extra-biblical revelation, revelation beyond the Bible, things not contained within the Bible. And if you call their hand on that, do you know how many times Benny Hinn has prophesied and been wrong? Numerous, many times has he prophesied and been wrong. John Hagee has predicted the end of the world multiple times, and it hadn't happened yet. That's a false prophet. And we know what the Old Testament says. You miss one prophecy, Brother Ernest, what they do with you? They stone you. One false prophecy, small or great. You know what Benny Hinn said when he called his hand on it? He said, "Well, I'm just a human. I make mistakes like everybody else." He said, "I'm just human. Make mistakes just like everybody else." But he claims to possess esoteric knowledge. And he has these special revelations that God's not sharing with anybody else. Well, they get a hold of frail and fragile and weak believers. And they think, "I want to know. I want to hear." I mean, when you first got saved, and hopefully still, did you not have the attitude of, if God's got something for me, I want it. I want everything God has for me. And here's this charlatan that says, "Well, you've got a Bible. That's good. That's good you've got a Bible. But is that all you've got?" "Well, yeah, I've just got Genesis through Revelation." "Oh, well, there's more than that." I'm going to tell you something. There's no more than that. There's no more than that. But they'll try to convince folk that there's more than that, and that it has to do with their esoteric knowledge, that they have special revelation from God, and God's only going to tell it to them, and you've got to get in their clique in order to have it revealed to you. Anybody want to take any guesses how you get in their cliques? You already know. It's all about the money. It's all about that money. That's where it's at. Now, you know and I know that them men, Benny Hinn knows just as sure as God made little green apples, Benny Hinn knows that he's a liar. He knows that God ain't ever spoke a word to him. Not a single word. And get on worldwide television, and God said that there's somebody with this disease or that disease, and if you'll sow $1,000 seed, now God's going to heal your body. There's an extra hot place in hell for that kind of bird. An extra hot place in hell. It's still alive and well. And so let me sum it up tonight by saying this. If it's still alive and well, if the pretenders are still alive and well, the contenders need to be busy. Those that are contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. God help us to be contenders. There's pretenders on every corner. There's charlatans, there's Gnostics and esoteric people on every corner. God help us to be biblicists and contenders that just believe the book. That's been the theme of Baptists through the ages. We believe the book. And the book is still enough. God help us. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us to be here. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the canon of Scripture. Thank you for this little epistle. God, I pray that you'd help us to glean much from it and apply it to the day and hour that we live in. God, it's dark days. It's gloriously dark these days. God, we know that Jesus is coming soon. We know that you could come anytime. God, help us not to be found being slothful. Help us to not be found sitting down on the job. But Lord, when you return, help us to be found being contenders for the faith. Not weak-kneed, not anemic and impotent and frail and in a corner, hiding and afraid. But God, help us with the love of God shed abroad in our heart to be contending for the faith against those that would be pretenders and spreading falsehoods and lies about the truth of the Word of God. Help us be contenders, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.